Well, if you would, this morning turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, we continue to look at the tabernacle. Today we're going to talk about the bread of the presence and the lampstand. Now, remember a couple of big picture items here. The tabernacle, it does represent how our living God had come to dwell in a temporary way with Israel. Again, it was the Shekinah glory of God. It was not God, his person, so to speak. We can't limit God like that, but he was going to fulfill the terms of his covenant that he had sworn to Israel, and he had promised them that he would dwell amongst them, and so he was going to inhabit that place above the ark, above the cherubim there in the tabernacle. That's part of what we're seeing. But when it comes to the presence of God dwelling among his people, what we have to know is this. Anything we see in the Old Testament, and even anything we read in the New Testament, even with Christ coming and taking on flesh and living among us, those things are really just a foretaste of what we're going to experience in heaven future. Okay, these shadows and these types and this temporary manifestation is not the ultimate fulfillment of what we have been created to enjoy someday in eternity future. Okay, it's going to be much, much better than these brief glimpses. Okay, and so understand something. Even as the tabernacle pictures, through its symbols and its types, it pictures a heavenly reality that one day we're going to fully experience. There's no way those symbols and types can really be understood by us in their fulfillment. We don't know what heaven's going to be like in its essence. We don't understand what it's going to be like to have glorified bodies. We don't know how this world, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but it's going to be this world redeemed. How we're going to experience that, what it's going to be like to be in the presence of Christ and God. I can't give you a fuller picture of that, but I can look at these symbols and types and I can get a hint. And that's really why we study the tabernacle. Hebrews 10:1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It's but a shadow. Now, these are significant shadows, but they're shadows. Now, listen to the author of Hebrews again as he explains part of what we're looking at today, these items here in the holy place. Hebrews 9:2-5. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table, the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, which we looked at last week, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Did you hear that last phrase? Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What's he saying? Is he running out of paper? Is he low on ink? Is he on a time frame where he can't talk any longer? No. What he's saying is that I couldn't tell you more if I wanted to. I don't fully understand it. I haven't seen the glories of heaven in a way that I can relate to you. And so understand something as we go along here this morning. We're going to read this text, and there's a part of, I will confess, if I'm reading through this in my personal devotional time, I get to this text and I'm like, I don't know what I just read. I mean, there's all these descriptions and detail, and it's hard to make sense of it all, and it can get a little tedious, to be honest with you. And so it's very easy to read these things and never study them at all. You have to dig in to try to get an understanding of what's being pictured, okay? But also, I would tell you this, no man trying to feed you a line and create a religion from scratch is going to write what we're getting ready to study. Because everyone would be like, I have no interest in that. That's the most boring thing I've ever read in my life. There has to be more to this text than what immediately is clear, because otherwise there's no reason to write it. Okay? I don't know if that makes sense to you, but I hope it will as we stand along. Now, as we go into breaking down the symbolism of the tabernacle, let me remind you of a couple of simple techniques I'm going to follow. We must use the New Testament as a key to unlock the Old Testament. There are symbols and types in the Old Testament and in the tabernacle in particular, and I think the New Testament often gives us the answers to what those things picture, okay? And now I would also say this, if something has symbolic significance to the Israelites, Obviously, them sprinkling blood on the altar has a symbolic significance to them. They understood that that blood pictured the way their sins were washed away. If it has a significance there, then it has to have a significance for the New Testament. It's clearly a type or a shadow, okay? But there are things we're going to read about that are probably just, well, it's a piece of wood. It's a cloth. It's a fabric, okay? There are going to be some things that, to be honest, they're just items that were used to construct the tabernacle. And let's not try to read something into everything, okay? Let's make sure we stay patient about creating these shadows and the types. Just things to keep in mind. Now, let's look at two of the three items that were in the holy place right outside the Holy of Holies. We start today with the bread of the presence. If you would, out of reverence, respect for the word of God, let's stand and let's read about this. Verses 23 through 30 in Exodus 25. Verse 23, you shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Verse 27, close to the frame the ring shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now again, this is where we can be honest with ourselves. If we're reading this text, it's not like David slaying Goliath, is it? Okay? I mean, it doesn't just... doesn't get us fired up, probably. We have to look at this. It gets worse, you might say. Verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. There shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, so for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. You with me? You know? Now you can be seated, but I hope you hear my heart on this. My supposition is this is here for a reason. We got to figure out what it is, okay? We don't want to be dumb about it in the sense that we don't want to create something from nothing, but God's word deserves our reverence and respect and our study, okay? And so I believe these things are picturing for us a heavenly reality, and that's worth our time because heaven is our hope. Anybody thought much about heaven in the last few weeks, you know? Pandemics make you think about heaven, I believe. And so this is a text that's describing for us a heavenly reality. So we start with the bread of the presence. Now, understand something right at the beginning. We want to make sure we get this right. The bread, it's called the bread of the presence, not because it literally represents the presence of God. There's a kind of glory is representing the presence of God. But it's bread that is in the presence of God. It's because of its proximity to the Holy of Holies and the Ark. Okay, that's why it's called the bread of the presence. Now, again, if you've ever read the Bible and you know anything about Jesus, when you think about bread, you're probably going to think about Jesus, and that's not wrong, but we want to make sure we break this down and we get it in kind of its right way. So let's follow along here. We start same way we did last week. We're going to look at scriptural specifications, spiritual significance. We'll break it down into materials, measurements, and ministry. I know that's not an exciting outline, but it helps us dive into this text in the right way. So stay with me. Scriptural specifications. Let me just summarize kind of what we read. Table stood on the inner side of the holy place. It's made of acacia wood, 2 cubits in length, 1 cubit in breadth, 1.5 cubits in height. We'll break down that sizing in a little bit. Overlaid with pure gold. It had a border around its top with a ridge almost like a golden crown, okay? Within that border were 12 cakes of loaves of bread, or what's called showbread, people often call it, as well as 12 golden dishes. Put the cakes on a golden censer or saucer, which contained frankincense for a fragrant offering to the Lord, as well as jugs, cups of pure gold that were used for a drink offering, spoons, all the items you needed to use this. The priests are going to eat this bread at some point during their work in the tabernacle. So that's why all those items were there. And the table had four legs with rings on them to support the two poles or staves that were used to carry the table when the camp was on the march. Okay, that's just the specifications that are outlined in Scripture. But now, what are we really studying here? What are we seeing? Okay, what's the spiritual significance of this object? Now, we're going to break down some of the individual items or materials here in a moment and drill down to them. But just think big picture, okay? Here's this table with bread on it. It is illuminated by the light from the lampstand, okay? So it enjoys the perpetual light, you might say, of divine blessing in the tabernacle. I think that makes it kind of important. It's in a special place. It's right before you enter the Holy of Holies. And I think there's this picture that if God is going to dwell with his people, and we're to worship him and to experience his glory, and there's a table with bread and it also had a drink offering on it, there's got to be some ways that this in some way symbolizes the covenant meal. The people of Israel were in covenant with God, and one of the ways you broke covenant or sealed covenant in their day was to share a meal. So I think there's covenant meal ramifications here with the bread and the drink offerings that is there. It is bread indicating their fellowship with God. The priests are going to eat it. I think that drives it home too. And I think, honestly, we take way for granted what it means that we serve a sovereign God who, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, has chosen to indwell us with the Spirit of God, and that day in and day out, we have fellowship with God himself. Okay? I think that's a simple spiritual significance of this table. And it's something that we act like isn't a big deal anymore, but it's a big deal. Okay? Now, in the wake of their experience with the manna, it's hard not to think about bread and being the Word of God and how we're supposed to feed on God's truth as well. Matthew 4:4, he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I think that's just simple little typology. It's sitting there. You got to see it. It's true in a New Testament sense. When we think about covenant meals, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one body, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I think this table, again, makes us think about even our New Testament practice of the Lord's Supper. But let's drill down a little bit deeper into some of these items. We start with the materials. Not really talking about the wood and the gold so much, or the flour used to bake the bread. I'm talking about the materials used or depicted themselves, the table, the bread, and the vessels, okay? Let's break them down item by item. The table, it's the centerpiece, okay? And we read about it in verses 23 through 28. It tells us it's made of acacia wood, tells us its length, tells us it's pure gold, made of molding of gold around it, and make a rim around it. You shall make for it four rings of gold, fasten the rings to the four corners of its legs. Close to the frame the ring shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. The table shall be carried with these. We looked at that. Now, I don't think we can picture a table of bread and not think about Jesus, okay? It's not possible. But don't misunderstand. We're talking about symbolism and typology. Don't be too literal with this. There's not going to be a table in heaven, or Jesus, in a sense, is not going to be in a fixed place in heaven that we're going to go. He's going to be the glory of heaven. Okay, he's going to be the light of eternity future. So don't dumb down what we understand about Jesus by trying to make him into a table of bread. Anybody following me on this? Just trying to give you some standards by which to work with typology and to make sure we don't get a little bit crazy on it. He's not going to be on a table for your consumption in heaven, okay? So don't go out of line with this. But he is going to be in glory, all right? And when you think about a table of bread, thinking about Jesus is not a bad thing. Now, again, I believe this prefigures the Lord's Supper. We're thinking about that. It held bread. It holds a drink offering. It was consumed only by the priest. We're all priests in a New Testament sense. We all get to be in the presence of God. We all get to consume a covenant meal. So you got to think about Lord's Supper. But I believe there's a simpler, broader thing that the table really speaks of. You're drawing close to the presence of God, and in the very presence of God, there is a table laid out for which we can draw sustenance. We can dine. We can eat this bread. We can drink this this drink. It's talking about the very provision of God. We should come here as believers in Jesus Christ and worship on a Sunday. There's a lot of reasons we can talk about, but one of the reasons why we should come is we should come with grateful hearts to thank Him for how He has provided for us in the week that just passed and looking forward to His provision in the week just ahead, okay? I believe that's being pictured here by this table. Deuteronomy 8:3, He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Are you aware that your very existence, your sustenance, your provision, it comes from God, and you draw strength from the word of the Lord on a weekly, daily basis? Are you aware of that, that He provides for you? I hope you are, and I believe this table pictures that in its simplicity, okay? But we move on. What about the bread itself? We call it showbread because one of the earliest Bible translators, William Tyndale, he rendered it that way. It's kind of stuck. But it's bread. It says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Leviticus 24, a longer passage, gives us a little more detail. Verses 5 through 9 says, "You shall take fine flour, bake 12 loaves from it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf," kind of describing how big the loaves are. "You shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on a table of pure gold before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly." And when he arranges new bread, they take the old bread and the priests dine on it. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So, again, we see that this was a food offering to the Lord, first and foremost. It was set out in His presence as a sign of thanksgiving from the people. 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes, I believe. And so all of Israel is rendering back this thank offering to the Lord. Now, again, God did not need the food to sustain Himself. Okay, it's just a picture of their thankfulness. And then He turns things around, and these loaves were changed weekly so that the priest could dine on them. Of course, they were unleavened, meant to represent pure and holiness, but they dined on them. They were meant to sustain the priest. Matthew 12, there's even a time in history when Jesus celebrates that David dined on this. He said to them, "Have you not read when David did, when he was hungry, those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" Jesus told that history lesson there to make sure we understood God sustains us. We don't sustain God. He doesn't need us, okay? We can bring Him glory, but God's not dependent upon you and your offerings and your time and your energies. No. God sustains His people, and this bread pictured that. Matthew 6:11, "Give us this day our daily bread." We should be aware of this. This should be drilled down into our faith. This is who we are. And the point is that we worship a God that provides for us. He provided for Israel. He provides for us. He provides for our physical needs, but He also provides for our spiritual needs through Jesus Christ. John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I know we're living in a day we've got this new form of the gospel that's sweeping our country, the name it, claim it, prosperity doctrine stuff. The problem with that is that the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus Christ is not that He comes to make sure you all win the lottery. He comes to save you and redeem you from the curse of sin, okay? He spiritually sustains you. Oh, is God going to provide your needs? Yes, but the problem is we've decided that He's also going to supply us with our wants, and that's not biblical. That's greed, okay? So understand, He is our provider, but it's not quite the way a lot of the false doctrine, false teachers preach it today. But the table, the showbread, last thing here, the vessels, verse 29. She'll make its plates and dishes for incense, its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. I believe this is all pretty straightforward. I'm not going to try to, oh, the spoon represents, sorry, I've already lost y'all, haven't I? I'm trying to keep it alive, you know, hang in there with me. I'm not going to go down that road, okay? These dishes were used to carry the bread to and from the table. I think that was their point, okay? There's incense there to be burned before God, bowls for the drink offering. They're all made of pure gold, which probably, most likely, whenever you see pure gold, I think it represents Jesus just a little bit in some ways. But these are just items to be used for the purpose of the table. Let's press on, though. Let's look at the materials. We talk about the measurements. Cubit is roughly about 18 inches, so you can extrapolate the size of this table. 2 cubits shall be its length, you know, about 3 feet. Cubit its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height, okay? It's not a massive structure. It wasn't meant to be massive because the 12 loaves were not very big, okay? It was just enough bread to supply the priests that were to dine on them. I don't think these measurements are spiritually significant in and of themselves. I believe this is the simple point. The table was large enough to provide for all those who were worthy to come and to dine, which was the whole priesthood working inside the tabernacle at this time. The table was large enough for all those who were worthy to come dine, which means it was equally small enough to exclude those not worthy. And you follow the logic on that? Because I believe there's a gospel picture there. Jesus Christ died so that all men might be saved. But not all are going to be saved. Not everyone's going to come through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ and be redeemed. In a sense, the gospel is big enough for everyone, but ultimately it's so small as to exclude those who are not worthy, who did not come through the open door of the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ. Okay? I think that's pictured here by the size of this table. And we've got to be forgiven and redeemed, or we cannot come into the presence of God. We don't get to take part in this covenant meal that's being pictured here unless we come first through Christ. Even in a New Testament relevance, we talk about 1 Corinthians 11 and the Lord's Supper. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's about our New Testament practice of the Lord's Supper. We're going to do the Lord's Supper together here in a few weeks, and you know, we're going to follow all the COVID restrictions. You're going to get one little package thing where the juice and the bread are there all together so that no one touches anybody's stuff, okay? It'll be safe. Now, I'm warning you, it tastes like plastic, okay? But that's the price of safety, you know? It looks like bread, okay, but it tastes bad. Anyway, but we're going to do that. Here's the thing, though. To do that rightly, you're supposed to examine yourself. You're supposed to examine yourself. Is there sins that we haven't confessed? We talk about all that before we do the Lord's Supper. But here's the first examination that's supposed to take place that we often skip. Do you know Jesus? Because if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, if he's not your Lord and Savior, you don't get to come in and be a part of the covenant meal. Okay, and I think all that is being pictured here. Have you ever personally confessed your sins? Do you understand that the gospel, the doors stand wide open, but there's only one way to get through those doors, and it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Have you been saved and redeemed personally? You got to see that here. Last thing, though, about the bread of the presence, kind of an overview of what we've already marched through. We talk about materials, measurement. We talk about just the ministry in general. Lots of typology we can talk about, but let's focus in on the primary function of this table in the tabernacle. The supreme ministry of the table of showbread with its vessels was to provide food and fellowship for God's priestly people. And that's still, again, in a relative sense, that is what Jesus Christ does in a New Testament relevance. He provides for his children the priesthood of Christ, the believers in Jesus. And in that sense, this table pictures a heavenly reality. All of our needs are going to be met someday in heaven and future. It's going to be done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. M.R. DeHaan has said, the table in the tabernacle pointed to the Lord Jesus, our sustainer, and the bread on the table was symbolic of his own body. But what we need to understand is we don't really need what Christ provides. We need Christ. Period. Too many churches today are preaching about what Christ provides. They want to, you know, here's your best life now. We're going to do this. We're going to do a series about how to be wealthy and how to, blah, blah. No. What you need is Jesus, church. We all need Jesus, first and foremost. So no matter how you want to see all this typology, I believe it demands that we understand we need the person and work of Jesus Christ, not his provision. That comes with it, certainly. But first and foremost, we need Jesus. John 6:33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So keep that in mind as you think about the bread of the presence, all right? Second item, the lampstand. Now, you'll forgive me if I don't reread parts of verses 31 through 40, because the calyxes and the flowers and the branches and the three cups made like almond blossoms, each with a calyx and a flower and the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, it starts running together real quick, okay? I think we'll save ourselves some time if you'll let me just break this down a little bit. Now, I'm very ruthless in that some translations want to call this a candlestick. I'm going to always refer to it as a lampstand. If I call it a candlestick, rebuke me because I'm wrong. Okay? And so your translation of it says candlestick, it's wrong. I hate to be that blunt, but I just want to be honest with you. There's two ways I know this. One, in the original language in Hebrew, this is not the word for candle, because guess what? The word for candle didn't exist in Hebrew at this time. The Jews didn't have candles until the Roman era. Okay, so there's no way on earth this is explaining a candle, because candles didn't exist at the time. It's explaining what we call a lampstand. Some of you have used old coal lanterns or kerosene lanterns. You know, essentially it's something where you have a container and you fill it with an oil that will burn, and you drop a wick in it, and that wick, you light it and it burns down into that oil and it continues to stay lit and it provides a light. That's what's being described here, okay? Now, again, we can make this complicated, but it's a lampstand with a central stem and three branches coming out of both sides. Many of you actually know what this is because the Jews call it a menorah. And so if you're familiar with any Jewish traditions at all, you've probably heard of a menorah. You've probably seen a representation of one. This was the first menorah in that sense. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning to watch over or to keep watch. It makes sense because this lampstand shone light or watched over the bread of the presence. All right. Now, you can read more. If you love lampstands, you know, if you're really excited about lampstands and you want to focus in on that, you can read Exodus 27, Exodus 37, Numbers 8, and Leviticus 24, and you get all the detail you want about lampstands. But I'm going to ask you to just trust me as I describe to you the spiritual or the scriptural specifications of this item. It would have been the first thing to garner the attention of the priests as they walked into the holy place. All right, first thing they would see, because without it, even in the daytime, because of the size and the thickness of the tents and the veil that we'll look at later on, this room would have been impossibly dark. So they needed this light. Practically speaking, it provided the light that allowed them to see and to do their ministerial functions in this area. Okay, so it has it's a golden, splendorous lamp, but at the end of the day, it has a very simple, real-world purpose. Candlestick, again, had central stem with six branches, three per side. It resembled a flowering almond tree. That doesn't help me very much because I've never seen an almond tree. Anyway, it gets a little confusing then as you start reading on, and most translations use the word calyx. There are buds and blossoms on a flowering almond tree. I'm not familiar with the word calyx either, but as far as I can drill it down, it's very similar to the word bud or really sleeve. The thing I'm most familiar with that I think pictures this the best, I grew up in cotton country, scouted a lot of cotton, picked some cotton. I chopped cotton, which is unpleasant, but at the end of the day, this is the way cotton works. If you've ever seen a cotton boll, when the cotton has blossomed and you're ready to pick the cotton, there's this brown, crusty part that kind of falls off. You pluck the cotton out of it. That is the calyx. Okay, in a sense, the bud, the flower comes out of that. It's the husk, it falls away. That's what's being pictured here. And so you had these, essentially you had a bud of a flower that pops up. You had the calyx that separates. Inside that bud was a lamp with oil burning. That's the simple as I can make it. There were tongs to trim the wick, snuff dishes here to hold the trimmings, pure olive oil to feed the lamps. That's what's being pictured. Now, spiritual significance. This is where we get a better understanding of what's going on. Big picture. prophetic passage in Jeremiah 1 that I think really speaks to this. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? I said, I see an almond branch. I personally believe almond branch he's talking about is the lampstand in the tabernacle. It says, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. And I think that's a beautiful picture of this lampstand. It represents the ministry of Christ and the Spirit to accomplish his purposes through the word. I think you'll see why I say that as we drill down through it. And so in that sense, the ministry of Christ and the Spirit to accomplish his purposes through his word, that makes sense because the lampstand was providing the light on the bread of the presence, okay? But also we know this, Revelation 1:20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Churches, symbolically speaking, have a lampstand because we're to provide light for a lost and dying world. Christ repeatedly threatens to remove lampstands from churches that are no longer loving him and serving him properly. The tabernacle and the temple vanished into the dustbins of history because Israel rebelled and they didn't serve and love the Lord faithfully. And so the light was snuffed out. Okay. There's an image here that we're to be light to the world around us, I believe. But let's break it down. Same pattern as before. Materials, measurements, ministry. Materials. We're going to use some different categories here in a second to break these down. But remember what we're talking about with materials. We're talking about a lampstand. We're talking about lamps, oil, wicks, tongs, snuff dishes. Not snuff, like, anyway, sorry. My grandmother use snuff, so I know what I'm talking about. That's not what we're talking about here. You could put out the light with it, and then if you trim the wicks, you would put that in the snuff dish. Anyway, along with the talent of gold used to make them, equivalent to 75 pounds. Now, I'm sure I've completely lost most of you at this point, but here's a way to reel you back in. Anybody know how much 75 pounds of pure gold is worth in today's dollars? Well, I had a bunch of people look it up after the first service because I didn't think to look it up before I got in here, but they did somewhere between $2.3 and $2.4 million. So does that help you understand? No matter how trivial you think this is, and buds and calyxes and blah, 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 you know, and it's hard to see the heavenly reality. It's easy to read this as just, just run on through it. We're talking about an item that was worth $2.4 million. I think that means it's kind of precious. I think it's important to God, okay? So let's make sure we faithfully examine this and try to see what it means, all right? Well, let's break down these materials a little bit. What about the composition of the lampstand? You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. Again, next to the mercy seat, it was the most expensive item in this place. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. So it's all one piece. It took a master craftsman to make this. Verses 37, 39, you shall make seven lamps for it. Each of these flowering stems, in a sense, they run out to a flower or a bud, and held up in that bud is the lamp, okay, providing light. Lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. We know that the bread of the presence was in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be made of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. Now, again, we noted earlier that the way this thing was composed, there's a central staff, and then there's three branches coming out of both sides, all right? Now, what do you think of when you think of a central stem and branches coming out? And this is where, humor me, you got to always say Jesus when I ask a question like that, okay? So this should make you think of Jesus because he said he was the vine and we are the branches. And so in a sense, he's the central stem. I think it's very hard to dismiss that simple typology here because it points rightly to the ministry of Christ as we should understand it. Hebrews 2, for it's fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. He's the central stem. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And we are his brothers and sisters in Christ that branch out from him, okay? So that's the simple composition of this lampstand. What about the decoration? We saw all this. It's covered in buds and blossoms and flowers and pomegranates, and some translations even render lilies and almonds. Some say that this is to reflect back even like to the Garden of Eden and how God graced Adam and Eve with his presence there, and it makes us think of the tree of life and all those things. And maybe that's implied in here, but I keep focusing in on the simplicity of the idea of the vine and the branches, because Christ repeatedly identified himself that way. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And you know, they lit this candle from the central stem, and then they lit the other branches, because Christ is the one who provides the light. He is the light of the world, and we're supposed to bring light to bear on those around us as his faithful children and his ambassadors. And that obviously leads to the next thing, which is the illumination. It's the whole point of the lampstand. We know what that central stem speaks of. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the other lamps represent his believing people. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Exodus 27 tells us that the lamps were fed with golden oil or pure oil of olives. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. Oil is every time, Old Testament, New Testament, it's always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, who's spoken of in the New Testament as anointing Christ for his personal ministry, but also the Spirit of God anoints us as his children and fills us with his Spirit and allows us to be the light of Christ to those around us. In our lives, we're utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit for maintaining a spiritual glow in life. Without the salvation through Jesus Christ, without the Spirit of God, without submission to the standards of righteousness that God gives us in the Word of God, without those things, you and I can provide no light. Okay, we have to be dependent upon that central stem and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Okay, abiding in Christ is the fundamental. And what's so disappointing today is that we have people who've decided that they know more about Jesus than Jesus knew, and they've decided that what Jesus said about righteousness and sin and judgment, those things no longer matter, and they boil all of his words down to love or acceptance or whatever it is that they want to come up with. And the reality is, when you do that, you strip aside the possibility that we can be the light of the world. Because the light of the world is dependent upon the central stem and how he reveals himself to us and anoints us with his Spirit. We must stay connected to the vine, and he gets to determine what that relationship looks like. I think all that's pictured here, okay? Last thing is the supervision of this lamp. We looked at it in Exodus 27:20 a second ago. Leviticus 24:2 echoes what we saw there. This lamp was to burn continually. The priests were responsible for cleaning, replenishing, lighting the lamps each morning and evening using the tongs and the snuff dishes. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it each morning. When he dresses the lamp, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. There was incense being burned every time he tended to the lamps. He tended to the lamps morning and evening. They were lit all the time because, friends, we are supposed to keep the light burning. It saddens me that there has been such a readiness among Christians and churches to just fold up their tents in this time of pandemic. I'm not saying that there wasn't a time when maybe I don't know if we should have been closed or not. My heart says I'm never going to close again, because the church is called to be a light, okay? And you know what? There may be people who, I've said this over and over, and I pray that you hear my heart. And there's a lot of people with pre-existing conditions. I get it. They need to stay home. They need to be careful. But the church has a mandate to be a light to a lost and dying world. That mandate doesn't change because we're living in a pandemic. In fact, I would argue it goes up, because the darker the world gets, the more it needs light. So the church can't just say, well, we're going to be done for about 6 weeks. We're out. No. Our mandate goes up. I believe we're called to be light. We got to keep the light burning. Anyway, the materials. What about the measurements here? Here's something fascinating. There's speculation about how big this thing was. There's scriptural specifications size-wise to almost every item we find in the tabernacle. I do believe Moses was told how big this thing was going to be. God gives him specific instructions that aren't laid out in Scripture. But it's fascinating to me that there's never a point in time in Scripture when we're told exactly how big this lampstand was. We know how big a lot of other stuff is. We know a lot of things about the lampstand. We know it was fashioned from 75 pounds of gold. We know it was on the south side of the holy place. We know it shed light on the table of showbread on the north side. We know it never went out. We know how the priest tended to it, all the snuff dishes and all those things. We know what it looked like with buds and blossoms and flowers and calyxes. We know all that, but we have no clue how big it was. Doesn't that strike you as odd? Maybe it doesn't. It strikes me as really odd. Now, I have a theory. Now, this is free, okay? This is totally speculative. Just let this go in. It will go in one ear and out the other anyway, but here's what I believe. What if you can't truly measure the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ? So we don't get any measurements for the lampstand. What if that's the idea, that he is beyond our reckoning? That just makes sense to me, and it's the only way I can explain the fact that we get no measurements. Anyway, that was free. Moving on. Last thing, we wrap up. Ministry. What's this thing here for? You shall make seven lamps for it. The lamps shall be set up so to give light on the space in front of it. It gives light. It gives light to the bread of the presence. It helps illuminate the person and work of Jesus Christ, so to speak. Unnamed writer once noted, Christ had no greater task than to attract men and women to himself. That is why he came, was to make God known, to bring him glory, to die and to make a way for us to come into his presence. So yes, Jesus is the light of the world. But I think there's another element here, just by the positioning of this light. It was so close to the Holy of Holies, which again reminds us that our light will only burn bright if we're positioned close to the presence of God. That dependent upon relationship, that idea of being abiding in Christ, who is the central stem. And they were instructed to keep the light burning at all times, and we haven't inherited that role. But our connection to the vine, to the light, is crucial. As our musicians come this morning, just let these thoughts stick in your mind a moment. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We should draw near to Christ this morning and allow the light of Christ, the word of God, and the spirit of God to do work in our hearts to help us see what it is that we need to have reconciled. Is there a sin we need to confess? Is there something we need to get rid of? Is there some change we need to make? That's what it means to draw near to that central stem of Christ, okay? If anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I don't know about you, but I want the light of Christ shining on my life. And then I want to radiate that light to other people. But am I willing to do the hard work of confessing and living righteously and doing the right things the right way so that the gospel emanates from my life? I believe that's the call. It's a simple picture of the lampstand here in the tabernacle. Let's stand and let's respond to him.